The reading this evening is taken from Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its root, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, If only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O King, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O King, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
If you'd like to be turning back to Daniel chapter 4, it's on page 887 in the Bible in front of you. It's page 887. And let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would feed us from your word, that we would leave this evening feeling that we have grown in our knowledge and love of you, and that our lives would be transformed because of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think that perhaps arrogance or pride is one of those character flaws that we dislike most in other people. That self-important person who looks down upon us. The arrogant bully who thinks that they can treat us or someone else with contempt and get away with it. We've probably felt that dislike of arrogance and pride as a nation over the last months, haven't we? Think about the phone hacking scandal. We're outraged to think that there are journalists out there who arrogantly dismissed the lives of Millie Dowler's family and just ran roughshod over them and treated them with contempt, thinking that they were above the law. It fills us with outrage, that pride and that arrogance. And yet the more outraged I am at pride in others, the more I say to myself, at least I'm not like them, then the more I reveal the pride and the arrogance in my own heart. Pride and arrogance are terrible, terrible things, aren't they? They destroy our relationships. They make life incredibly difficult. And is a problem that we all have. And some would argue that a big part of the problem of pride and arrogance is Christianity itself, is religion itself. Religion, they would say, breeds arrogance. If you base your ultimate authority for life on something you cannot prove, like the existence of God, say, or the Bible, they'd argue, then that makes you arrogant. You'll be dogmatic, not open to criticism. You'll be self-righteous. You'll think yourself superior to those who don't believe what you believe. Sam Harris, who wrote a New York Times bestseller called A Letter to a Christian Nation, he says this: there is in fact no worldview more reprehensible in its arrogance than that of a religious believer. An average Christian in an average church listening to an average Sunday sermon, has achieved a level of arrogance simply unimaginable. Religion, Christianity, faith breeds arrogance. It is the problem that leads to pride, not the solution. But what I want us to see from this chapter this evening is that actually the opposite is true. It is not less of God we need. It is more of God to deal with the problem of pride and arrogance. Well, the big idea in the book of Daniel is that God rules. What we saw back in chapter 1, that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon have defeated God's people and seemingly God himself. And Daniel and his friends, well, they're taken off into exile, into a hostile world, a world for them that feels godless, where their God doesn't seem to be apparent and is opposed. And that sense, it feels a bit like our world, a godless world. But in chapter 1, we're told very clearly that God still rules in a godless world. He rules over triumph and tragedy. In chapter 2, if we'd looked at it, and we'll come back to the themes of chapter 2, we'd have seen that the God who rules is the God who reveals the future. In chapter 3, last week, Sam showed us that the God who rules is the God who saves. And this evening we see in chapter 4 that the God who rules, even in a godless world, is the God who humbles. And on one level, this chapter is there to encourage people like Daniel, people like us, like Christians, who live in a world which feels hostile, or which feels godless. It's there to encourage us that God rules even over the rulers of the world, the people like Nebuchadnezzar. And that point again is picked up in chapter 5. And so when we come to chapter 5, we'll really focus on that idea, that God still rules even over the rulers of the world. But there's another level to this chapter, because this chapter serves as a warning to all people. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted his humbling encounter with God to be a lesson for all people. So chapter 4 is his letter to the nation. It's kind of like his version of the Queen's speech, although a tad more profound and a bit more content to it. And we see that he writes this letter to all his subjects, so that they too would learn, verse 37, that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And it's that aspect of the chapter we want to think about this evening. Well, at the heart of the chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as it was read out. You'd have heard that. And that dream breaks down into three parts. And then each of those parts is told to us in one way or another three times, so that it's hammered home to us. And so we'll think over the three parts of the dream. The first part of the dream is the offense of pride. The offense of pride is what we'll look at first. So Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream a great tree. Verse 10, we read, I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its tops touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. And then when this part of the dream is repeated in verses 20 onwards, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar what the tree means. He says, the tree that you saw, which grew large and strong, and then verse 22, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and so on. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is a mighty and wonderful kingdom. And we should notice that in many ways, it is a good kingdom. In verse 12 and then again in verse 21, we're told that this kingdom provided food and shelter and security for all peoples. It was in many ways a good kingdom. But God takes it away from Nebuchadnezzar. And why is that? Well, it's not for gross injustice. It's not for genocide. Instead, it's for pride. Verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You see how seriously God takes pride. It is for pride that he takes away Nebuchadnezzar's power. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a chapter, and it's called The Greatest Sin. And it begins like this. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. What is it about pride that makes it so bad? What is the offense of pride that God can take away Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom for it? Well, there are two things to see, and they're there in verse 30 in what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, first of all, in verse 30, is this not great Babylon I have built by my mighty power? See, pride is self-sufficient. Nebuchadnezzar looks at his vast kingdom and he reasons that he is responsible for everything that is good there. He is responsible for it. The proud person believes they are responsible for all the good in their life. Self-sufficient. And that means if you're self-sufficient, then you will pursue self-glorification. That's the second thing we see in verse 30. Is this not great Babylon I have built for the glory of my majesty? Pride is the pursuit of self-glorification. The proud person says, I am responsible for all that is good in my life. Therefore, I should be praised and recognized for all that is good in my life by others. So pride then is an offense to God. Because pride says about God that he is unnecessary and unworthy. Unnecessary because I am responsible for everything good in my life. And unworthy because I deserve all the praise, not God, for what has happened and what I have done. When Lara was learning to walk, we'd hold her under her arms to help her take a few steps. I just want to illustrate something, and it's a bit silly, but go with me on this. Imagine if, as we held her under the arms and she took those few steps, she could say to her little friends around her, I just say imagine, she could say to her little friends around her, look at me, look what I can do. I've cracked this walking malarkey. I can do it all on my own. I will take your applause right now as she struts around. It's very silly, isn't it? But you see, God holds our lives and all that we are in his hands. And in our pride, what we do is we turn our backs on God. And we look around us with the eyes that he's given us. And we say with the lips that he's given us, look at what I have done and praise me. In our pride, we say God is unnecessary and unworthy. Pride is when you look at your career and think, is this not my career that I have worked hard at and sacrificed for by my mighty power and for the glory of my name? Pride is when you look at your children and think, are these not my children that I have brought up by my mighty power for the glory of my name? Pride is when you get your exam results back and think, are these not my A grades that I have studied hard for the glory of my name? Pride is an offence to God. We say of God that he is unnecessary. I have done it all and unworthy. The praise belongs to me. But also we see pride is not just an offence to God, but is an offence to others as well. Look back at verse 27. And this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, after interpreting the dream, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. You see, if in our pride we assume that we are responsible for the good in our life, we will inevitably compare ourselves with others and think we are better than those who are less successful than us. And to those who we feel superior to, what do we like? What do? Well, like Nebuchadnezzar, we will treat them with contempt. Nebuchadnezzar compares himself with others, and he looks down at the oppressed, we're told in verse 23. He needs to repent of these things. It's what he's doing. He looks down at the oppressed and shows them no mercy or justice. He treats them with contempt. And that is what he needs to turn away from. You see, that's what pride does. That constant comparison with others. And it's something I suspect we're all guilty of. You see, in our proud pursuit of self-glorification, we are always looking for more reasons to glorify ourselves. And the best way to find those reasons is by comparing ourselves with others. So pride compares marriages, it compares children, compares careers, compares houses, it compares achievements, it compares anything and everything. Always looking for more evidence that I am better than those around me. And what makes this kind of pride so detrimental to relationships is that it leads to a perverse state whereby my pride means I delight in your failure. Another silly example. I remember at university there was a guy in one of our tutor groups who was a bit of a high flyer. Probably thought too much of himself. Anyway, there's one time he got back an essay and it was actually a poor mark. He got a third or something. And he was pretty destroyed about this. I would have been delighted about it, to be honest with you, but he was pretty destroyed about this. And I thought, well, I'd go and cheer him up. So I remember sitting down there and just saying, you know, it's not the end of the world. And then I just remember thinking inside of me, I was actually delighted. I was over the moon because of this guy's failure. Because his failure gave me reason to think that I was better than him. He walked out of that classroom with his head down. I walked out with a skip in my step. See, pride delights in other people's failure as we look down and compare ourselves to others. Pride is secretly happy when someone else's marriage is struggling. Pride is secretly happy when our other parents are struggling with their children. Pride is secretly happy when someone else in the office is put under review. Pride is secretly happy when someone else didn't get that uni place they wanted. Because all the time it gives me more reason to glorify myself and think myself better. And so pride is offensive. It is offensive to God, and it is offensive to others as we look down upon them and treat them with contempt. And before we move off here, the thing to notice, it is the source of pride. You see, it's not belief in the God of the Bible that leads to pride, as some would argue. Rather, it is in rejecting the God of the Bible, which Nebuchadnezzar has done. He rejects the rule of God, and therefore, of course, ultimately he thinks he is responsible for all the good in his life. And so, of course, he pursues self-glorification. If you reject God, that is the ultimate grounds that leads to pride and arrogance. So the answer to arrogance and pride is not less of God, but it is more of God. pride then is an offence to God, an offence to others. But the second we need to see the humbling of pride. The humbling of pride. This is the next part of the dream. So God does not leave Nebuchadnezzar in his proud state, but he humbles him. And we see that in verses 13. See in verse 13 there. In the visions I saw a messenger. And then verse 14, he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Verse 15, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. And again, we get that repeated once more, and then we see it actually happen to Nebuchadnezzar in 33 onwards. And so Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. The great king, who was like a tree under which all the beasts of the earth were told came to, is now described himself as just one of those beasts. And there's more to this animal imagery than that. It shows us that everything Nebuchadnezzar boasted in verse 30, is taken away from him, so that we see that everything he had came from God. So in verse 30, he boasted in his kingdom, great Babylon, and now his kingdom is reduced to a field. In verse 30, he boasted in his power, but now he is bound, we're told, confined like a farm animal. We're told that he boasted in his majesty and glory, but now he is wet with dew. And verse 33 tells us that he is disheveled and grotesque looking. The glory is gone. He reveled in the fact that all his wise men gathered round him. And we're told here that in fact he lives with the men and women gone away from him. Even his reason, his mental faculties are taken away from him. And the point? Everything Nebuchadnezzar had came from God. His mind, his strength, his kingdom, his glory, all of it. God can take it away because God gave it to him in the first place. And so Nebuchadnezzar is given a glimpse of what he looks like without God. He is like a wild animal with no glory, no power, no kingdom and no mind. Winston Churchill once said this, people think it was Clement Attlee, said this, He is a modest little man who is a good deal to be modest about. He is a modest little man who is a good deal to be modest about. And God shows Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows us, that we all have a great deal to be modest about. Without God, there is not much left of us or our lives. Everything good comes from God. And just as God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, there will be times when he will humble us. There will be times when he will take away something. Maybe our health. Maybe a peaceful marriage or a peaceful family life. Maybe a career. Maybe our financial security. And those times of humbling are constant reminders from God that everything good we have comes from him. The problem is we are so slow to learn that lesson. That is why we need constant reminding that all that I am and all that I have is from God. Because remember, in my pride, I think that God is unnecessary for my life. I have achieved it all. And in my pride, I think that God is unworthy of my praise. I deserve the praise. And if I stay like that, and my heart is hardened in that position, then it becomes very dangerous. And I will wander away from God and the gospel. And so it is in his kindness that God humbles us so that we would see that he is wholly necessary to our lives and wholly worthy of our praise. I mean, it's worth saying, isn't it, that when crises happen in our lives, it's not always the case that God is teaching us a lesson about humility. But when those things happen, it is most certainly worth asking the question, am I being humbled here? Do I need to remember that God is necessary for my life? And God is worthy of my praise, because that may be the case. But again, after humbling Nebuchadnezzar, God doesn't leave him in that humble position. But instead, he shows Nebuchadnezzar and he shows us the life of humility that he wants us to lead. And so we're going to move on to our third point. That is the life of humility that he wants us to lead. And we see that the life of humility that God calls us to, it is about submission and glory. It's about those two things, submission and glory. First of all, it's about submission. You see, the way God wants Nebuchadnezzar to live is spelt out four times. In fact, as it was read, I suspect that you probably heard it. Let me read them to you. Verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdicts so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. It's there in verse 17. It's there in verse 25 as well. Daniel says, you'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Again, it's there in verse 26. This will happen in verse 26. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And then we see it again in verse 32. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. A life of humility, the humble life that God is calling Nebuchadnezzar to and that Nebuchadnezzar in the end responds to, is a life of submission to the kingly rule of God. And look again at verse 17, because we're told what that rule is like. Verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kings of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That is the kingly rule of God, sets over them the lowliest of men. The king that God puts over the kingdoms of men, the king who we are to submit to in a life of humility, is the lowliest of men, the humblest of men. And of course, it is Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the lowliest of men. Jesus Christ is God himself, and yet he did not seek self-glorification. Even though as God, he really is responsible for all that is good in this world. Instead, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't grasp for glory, even though he was entitled to it. Instead, he humbled himself by becoming a man and dying on a cross, we're told. Jesus, the creator of all, died so that those he created could have life. This is the lowliest of men, the humblest of men, who we are called to submit to. Jesus Christ, Lord of lords, true God of true God, King of kings, lowliest of men. And the thing is, when I subject myself, as God calls me to his king, who did not pursue self-glorification, but instead served those most unworthy of his service, then I will do the same. As I live under his rule, I will live as he lived. The life of humility. So to go back to what we thought about at the beginning, what will ultimately rid my life of pride and arrogance? What will ultimately get rid of arrogance and pride in the world? Well, it's not less of God. It is more of God. Specifically, it is more of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the lowliest of men. The life in subjection to Christ breeds humility as I submit myself to him, the humble King. So the life of humility is a life of submission to Christ. But notice something else as well about the life of humility. It is ultimately a life of glory. You see, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that he is nothing before God. He says in verse 35, towards the end of the chapter, in this declaration of praise to God, he says in verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He includes himself in that. And it is when he realizes that he is nothing before God that God makes him something. So verse 36. At that same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. You see, there is actually wonderful glory in humility. God doesn't leave those who are humble before him destitute. But it is when, in humility, that we see we are nothing before God, that God, in his grace, makes us something. For Nebuchadnezzar, this something was to have his kingdom returned to him and more wonder and splendor added to him. For the Christian, the something that we're given is to share in Christ's glory. We share it with Christ to be children of God with him, to be rulers with Christ. We're to be sharers in eternal life with Christ. We're to share in his inheritance. We share in his glory. See, Jesus Christ became nothing so that I, who am nothing, might become something in him. And that means I don't need to strive for glory now, doesn't it? I don't need to treat others with contempt or compete with others in order to bolster my own sense of self-worth and importance. I have glory in Jesus Christ, a far more wonderful glory. I share in his glory. In him, I know what it is to be something. So how is it that we get rid of pride and arrogance in our own lives and in the world? Well, it isn't less of God. That was Nebuchadnezzar's mistake. But instead, it is more of God. It is more of Christ. As we live the life of humility in subjection to Christ, the King who is the lowliest of men, and we find that in him there is a more wonderful glory that can be ours as we share in his glory. I'll spend a few moments in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often it is our habit to consider you unnecessary to our lives, that we are responsible for all that is good. And it is our habit to consider you unworthy of our praise. We look for the praise for what has happened to us and for who we are. Father, we confess that and ask that you would forgive us for that pride and that arrogance. And instead, Lord, we pray that you would set before us the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and lowliest of men, that we would submit and subject our lives to him, and that in doing so we would find there is a more wonderful glory than self-glorification, that we share in his glory. We praise you and thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, it's number 810, May the Mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. And it's a wonderful prayer that as we do submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and lowliest of men, that we would become like him, that our mind would become like him, and we would live lives like him. Let's pray, let's sing this as a prayer. As the music starts, we'll stand.
Oh,
to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.